Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and the first chapter, Luke chapter 1. And as you're turning there, we want to remember that as we come to the Lord's table this morning, that it is regulated by the Word of God, and it is for those, particularly for those who are regenerated, those who are born again, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation and have set aside any of their own works as worthy for communion and fellowship with God. So we come by faith and by faith alone. Those who receive Christ also seek fellowship with believers, and so they become baptized and enter into fellowship with a local congregation to have the oversight of elders, to have the fellowship of the saints together. And so that is the prerequisite for coming to the Lord's table, but also that you are walking with the Lord. You are not perfect in your ways, as we saw on Wednesday night in our Bible study, but that we are endeavoring, we are pursuing holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so we come to the Lord's table with our sin. We come for forgiveness and cleansing, and we acknowledge that only the blood of Christ can cleanse us. And we come also with a desire for further repentance. If you're harboring sin or want to remain in your sin, we warn you not to come to the table, but for forgiveness and for seeking the help of the Lord to continue to serve Christ faithfully. And those desires the Lord blesses. We are reading from Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 is a lengthy chapter. We won't read all of it. It has 80 verses. But it does speak not only of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also about a number of incidents surrounding his coming birth, and also the birth of John the Baptist by Mary's cousin Elizabeth. But Zacharias, who is a priest in the temple, has the birth of his son announced to him. He responds with unbelief, or with disbelief, maybe we'll say, and he has his speech taken from him. He becomes dumb, is unable to speak. And then when he is when his son is born, John the Baptist, he has his speech restored to him. Now we're going to look at verses 74 and 75, especially as it connects with our Christian liberty. We'll begin reading at verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, great are thy ways, they are past finding out. We stand in awe of this faithful record of historical events in the life of Elizabeth and Zacharias and John. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst bless these scriptures to our hearts as they are unfolded before us, that we may understand our liberty and freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may value that liberty and exercise it wisely. Hear our prayer, Lord, undertake for the preaching of thy word, that it may go forth in a way that will bless thy people and exalt our Savior. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Beloved congregation, liberty can be very, very deceptive. It can come in the guise of freedom when it actually is bondage. We can think of the illustration that's sometimes used of a lion who's free on the savannas of Kenya, roaming very openly on the plains, or contrasting that with the lion that is cared for and fed and protected, but is kept in a cage in the zoo. And some people may think that that lion is really the free one because he has everything provided for him. But when we think of it in those terms, we don't think of those restrictions as giving freedom. We are free in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to be careful to treasure that freedom, to understand it so that we are aware when someone tries to take it away from you. So we want to look, first of all, at liberty abused this morning. Liberty abused. Beloved, liberty can never be used as an excuse for sin. Our Christian liberty is often misunderstood in that way. Oh, I'm free to do everything that I want to. People will come and say, that's not sin if you're a believer. That's not a sinful behavior. If you're in Christ, you're free to do anything because all your sins are forgiven, so don't worry about it. That is extremely appealing to people who love their sin. Those are people who love their sin rather than their Savior. They love evil rather than holiness or righteousness. So that is always an appeal to the flesh and not to the spirit. It's not, they want you to think Jesus doesn't care. He doesn't care about how you live or what you do, as long as you believe in him. But the opposite of that is, my Savior hates sin. And he hates my sin. And he hates it so much that he laid down his life so that I could be forgiven my sin. There's the great love of the Savior that brings out hatred of sin. Everyone, good reminder that everyone hates something. We have all kinds of laws that are trying to rid our world of hate, but those people who make those laws hate somebody, someone, and they love something else, and they're usually opposite things. Christians love the Lord Jesus, and they hate sin. And they hate sin, first of all, in their own hearts. That's where their biggest struggle is with sin. So it often comes in the form of licentiousness. In the Authorized Version, it's often translated as lasciviousness. Lasciviousness or licentiousness comes from the word license, which is a false liberty. It just says you have freedom to do whatever your heart desires. And again, there's always a measure of truth in that, isn't there? Martin Luther made a statement that could very easily be misunderstood. He said, do whatever you will. Now, what do you will? And that's really the key. You can do whatever you want, but what is it that you want to do? Paul says, I do things that I don't want to do. He was frustrated. I do things I don't want to, but I end up doing them. It's not where my desire is, but my flesh sometimes takes hold of me in ways that are not spiritually good for me. Jude speaks of those that are certain men who are crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they take a good thing, the grace of God, they turn it upside down and turn it into lasciviousness. And are they going to gain a good following? Yeah, they're going to have a very strong following because people feel as though they have permission from God to do whatever they want, essentially make up their own religion. And so liberty must be used wisely. And it's not to please yourself. Your liberty isn't given to you, beloved, to please yourself. So Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 5:13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Here's your liberty to be used in love to serve one another, not to feed your own lusts and desires, not as an occasion to the flesh. And it's very easily misunderstood. Otherwise, God wouldn't have given us that verse. He wouldn't have had Paul tell the Galatians and all the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ to be careful of that. It can be a strong temptation. And you and I, beloved, are to be on guard against that false liberty. It has to be used wisely. It's also not a cover for sin. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:16 that we're to serve as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So it can't be used as an excuse for wickedness. I'm free to serve the Lord, and again, I can perpetrate evil on people because I'm serving the Lord in the midst of that. So it has to be evident that you have this liberty and you're using it to serve God. Your liberty is always towards God. Now, we talked before about the lion that was in a cage. Some people think that Christian liberty then is, you're just really putting people in a cage. Like, you're putting restrictions here. But the Christian doesn't see those as restrictions. Do you see those as restrictions? The law that we read earlier? Does that keep you? What does it keep you from if you're obeying that law? It keeps you from sin, for one thing, doesn't it? It keeps you from sin. Those are good things. Those are good barriers, good walls to have up. Because they identify when you cross over that barrier, you're going to need forgiveness. When you cross over that barrier, you offend God. You're out of fellowship with Him. Those are the guides. Those are the directions. Those are the rules that God has given you for life, and they're valuable because they let you know when you transgress. Sin is the transgression of the law. So we need that law, never as a way of salvation. It doesn't work that way. It cannot be a way of salvation, but it's a way of direction for your life by the Holy Spirit. So a false liberty, beloved, will always bring you into bondage. 2 Peter 2, verse 19, speaks of those that while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. So, beloved, here's another warning. Beware of those who promise liberty but who can't deliver. In, in actual fact, they don't deliver liberty at all. And in many cases, you're brought into bondage with or under those men. Some of them promise the freedom of healing, but they themselves are the servants of money. So you're not healed. You know, it might help if you gave me a little more money, and I'll pray more for you, or I'll do this for you, I'll do this. Or they throw it back on you to have more faith, and it's all your fault. So they promise great things, but they're really servants of themselves. They promise, some of them promise freedom from the guilt of sin, but they themselves hold power over you with a false guilt. And here again, beloved, it's so important to understand what guilt is. We think back to the whole way in which the conscience works. It has to do with a violation of God's law, not man's law. So we don't feel guilty for betraying man's law in the same way that we feel guilty for betraying God's law. And we are to obey the powers that be that the Lord has placed over us. We'll speak of that next week, as well as being part of that's also part of our Christian liberty. And that's very, very important. So it comes back to the question we thought of last week: who loves you? Who is the one who loves you? And is there really any other love that has been set upon your soul, beloved, than the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's always very, very central to know that my Savior loves me and he cares for me and he wants me to be holy. He wants me to walk with him in every way. It was not the beast. The beast won't love you, an institution or a corporation. But Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." So here our loyalties are revealed. Romans 6 says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." Who is your master, beloved? Whom do you serve? Who is the one that loves you? And that's a very important thing, to know that we are loved. To know that we're full of sin, but our Savior is full of grace. To know that we're undeserving of his mercies, but the Lord extends his arm, that it's outstretched. His mercy is there for those who are in need. And it's comforting to know that we have a Savior, that we have a sacrifice. There's liberty abused. It's very easy to fall into that trap, to seek freedom in the wrong way. But beloved, we need to understand the nature of our liberty as found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So liberty's aim is found in the verses we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 74. And Zacharias sings that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. The first aim in liberty is always salvation. That we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies. Do you have enemies, beloved? Are there those that hate your soul, those that desire to draw you away from your fellowship with Christ, your walk with Christ, would interrupt those things that are given to you in a very gracious and wonderful way? J.C. Ryle says, "What clear views of Christ's kingdom Zacharias possessed. He speaks of being saved and delivered from the hands of enemies as if he had in view a temporal kingdom and a temporal deliverer from Gentile power. But he does not stop here. He declares that the kingdom of Messiah is a kingdom in which his people are to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him. This kingdom, he proclaimed, was drawing nigh. It's very interesting, isn't that? He uses that language of a kingdom. We have enemies in the same way that a king has enemies, the same way that the ruler of a nation or a whole nation sometimes has enemies, those that want to come and take over that kingdom. It was very much in view by Israel when the Lord Jesus was born, when John the Baptist was born. They were being oppressed by the Romans. Zacharias is pointing to a greater enemy. He's talking about another kingdom. He's talking about Satan and his allies who hated the Lord's people, hated the Lord's covenant people, hated Israel as a body, hated true Israel, those who had turned and were looking for the Messiah. Paul says that one of our great enemies is death. Christ has taken that enemy away. Death is not a problem. It's a difficulty, but it's not a terror to the Christian. It sets forth a hope, a passage to eternal life with the Lord Jesus. So we have people also who hate Christians. And still the Lord Jesus Christ calls upon us to love him. We can't hate them in return. We're not to treat people the way they treat us. Though we are hated of people, we must love them in return. We're talking about unregenerate people who rise up against the Church of Christ and her faithful gospel witness and want to remove the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that deliverance from our enemies comes then, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is a glorious deliverer. Charles Simeon said, though we are not properly affected with our spiritual bondage because we are in love with our chains, yet is it far more terrible than any to which our bodies can be subject. Now, we are well assured that if heavy tasks were daily imposed on us, and we were constantly beaten for not executing what it was not in our power to perform, we should not unfrequently pour out our complaints before God and cry to him to avenge our cause. What stupor then has seized us that in a situation incomparably more lamentable, we do not embrace deliverance when it is offered? That whole thing is packed with all kinds of great thoughts, but think about how easily we're led into bondage. We're in love with our chains, Simeon says. We don't complain often enough about the bondage, the true bondage that sin brings to us. We don't cry out for deliverance often enough. Lord, deliver me for your sake. Lord, make me to know that I can't get out of this situation. I got myself into it. But you're the one, the only one who can deliver me and bring me back into fellowship and restore me to yourself. Christ is called our Redeemer, our Deliverer, the one who has freed us from bondage. John Calvin said, we cannot worship God in a proper manner without composure of mind. Those who are ill at ease, who have an inward struggle, whether God is favorable or hostile to them, whether he accepts or rejects their services, in a word, who fluctuate in uncertainty between hope and fear, will sometimes labor anxiously in the worship of God, but never will sincerely or honestly obey him. We can become complacent so easily about our faith. We we can worship God with a false anxiety that is not really the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. But here, Zacharias talks about a service that is without fear, that we might serve him without fear. And that's an interesting thought when the Lord does often speak, the scriptures often speak about the fear of the Lord. We are to fear the Lord. We're to tremble at his name. We're to tremble in the presence of his holiness. But so often then also the Lord Jesus comes and says, fear not. He comes to those who are prostrate before him and says, fear not. Come, let me lift you up. Come, let me bring you into fellowship, that we may serve him, beloved, without fear. What kind of fear do you think Zacharias is talking about here? He's talking about the fear of man would be one thing, that we may serve the Lord without the fear of man. Because the fear of man brings a snare. It discourages. It leads us aside. It brings us down. That we may serve him without the fear of judgment. Because perfect love casts out fear, 1 John 4:18. Perfect love casts out fear. What is that fear? We often use that to talk to people. Don't be scared. Perfect love. You love the Lord. The Lord loves you. Perfect love casts out fear. If you read in verse 17 of 1 John 4, John is talking about the fear of judgment, the fear of God's judgment, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So perfect love casts out that fear of standing before Christ as our judge, because we come into Christ's presence in fellowship and in his provision. We come to the Lord to worship him without the fear of death. For he delivers them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, Hebrews 12:15. So we come to the Lord with our fear of death. Christ has vanquished death. We come with our concerns often about death. We think about death at funeral services. We think about death when friends or family pass away. We think what actually happens when this life ends. How is my passage from this life into eternity? What happens? What exactly takes place there? None of us knows. But we know that our great Savior has been under the power of death and has returned again victorious over death. So he removes the fear of death. There may be uncertainty, there may be questions, but we do not have the fear of death. We look forward to being with the Lord Jesus. That we might serve him without fear of the future. James says, we know not what shall be on the morrow, and how fearful we can be of the future. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen in the days to come? We hear of conspiracies, and we hear of climate change, are things happening all over the world, plagues and pandemics, what's happening? So easy to be fearful of those things. But he calls us to serve him without fear. Not casually, not flippantly, but reverently, soberly. Knowing that we stand in the presence of a holy God. One of the descriptions we read in Revelation 21 of those who are cast into the pit are those who are fearful. That's one of their characteristics. They're fearful. So liberty's aim is salvation, that we being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, service that we might serve him without fear, and then separation, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him. Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 4 that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we're pursuing that holiness as we come to the Lord's table, as we serve one another. Paul says in Romans 6:19, even so now, yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. It's an active process that's part of the Christian life, yielding your members as servants to righteousness and to holiness. Using your body, using your soul, all of your faculties to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is your Lord and Master, beloved? Who is the one who defines your liberty? Who defines what you fear and what you love? Defines what who your enemies are, those that come against you. Who is your master? Who is your Lord? Who else has died for your sins, beloved? Who else is there that loves your soul, desires your very best, cares for you day by day, provides for you your daily bread, delivers you out of temptation, gives you a desire for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the furtherance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Beloved, we meet with him at this table. We come to have fellowship with him. We come knowing that we are sinners and that we need the sacrifice of Christ, sacrifice that is to be held before us continually at this table, not to take it lightly, not to despise it, not to take it casually. We should partake of it in many ways. We should think of partaking of it with fear and trembling. There's holiness. The bread points us to a holy body. The wine points us to a holy blood that was absolutely necessary to provide for my salvation, to cover my sins. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come unto thee in the weakness of the flesh and the weakness of the hour. We come unto thee, Lord, with our own burden of our struggles with sin. Come unto thee, Lord, asking that thou wouldst open our hearts and our eyes to a Savior who suffered terribly at the hands of men, and at thine own hand, as thou didst punish him for our sin. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst deliver us from apathy, carelessness, from looking upon these things casually. We desire a blessing for our souls. Lord, as we are living in the world, a place that is hard and harsh and unloving, we pray that we may glory in thy eternal love, thy persevering love, thy long-suffering. Lord, we pray that we may partake of these elements in mindfulness and understanding. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.